Turn with me, if you would, to the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. A few months ago, I was asked the question, what is Christianity? What is its purpose? I've shared with you my thoughts on that. I hope that you have, in the days and the weeks since then, thought about that and come up with your own response to that. I think it's a very good question. What is the purpose of Christianity? Some people in the world suggest that Christianity is provided to alleviate suffering. And while I think that perhaps there are things that we can do as Christians to alleviate suffering in the name of Jesus Christ, that's not the correct answer as I read the scriptures. Because I see that, first of all, I find that the Lord Jesus Christ endured a great deal of suffering to effect our salvation. And we're called to suffer. Jesus told us that we would have tribulation, we would have problems in this world. So I think that there's a far greater understanding of what Christianity is about. I find in my own mind, in my own heart, that at least one basic reason or purpose for Christianity is that God is a God of relationships. God is a God of relation. He's a God of love. And not love in a sort of a general sense, but love specifically for one another. There's great love in the Godhead, as we read. And His love has been extended to us to bring us into His family and into that love. Unfortunately, the price of that redemption was very great. So as we begin reading in Luke 23, we really get to the core of the matter. We really get to the focus point of our faith. The reason that we're gathered in this building today, because of the things we're about to read. So let's begin reading at verse 33. Please pray for me as I take the time. I do not intend to take long. As I said, we will have a break at about halfway through the hour, and that will give everybody an opportunity to get ready, and then I'm going to turn the service over to dear brother Bill, so be praying for him as well. It says, "And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." Of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus. "And the malefactors," that is the thieves, "one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him," that is, they mocked him, they insulted him, "saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I'm going to stop reading there, but there's much more in this chapter and indeed on all of the Gospels concerning this most notable time when the Lord Jesus was crucified. It says they came to the place called Calvary. We've heard that before, Calvary's Hill. Calvary, it's based on the word calvarium, which is the skull. Sometimes it's called cranium, sometimes it's called Golgotha. Those are all the same words. It was a place outside the walls of Jerusalem where they led him and two others, and they crucified him in the form of the Roman execution style. We've posited before that one of the reasons perhaps that the rulers sought to have Jesus crucified was to put to death once and for all this idea that this man, this, in their sense, this troublemaker, this pestilent fellow, this guy walking around causing all sorts of problems among the people, raising up their expectations and insulting them and going against the traditions of the elders, teaching boldly and performing all manner of works, that he was supposed to be the Christ, the one who would come and save them, the one who would come and restore the nation of Israel, the one who would kick the Romans out of the country and set up his throne on the throne there in on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, just as everyone expected to, including his own disciples. What better way to put this to rest than to have the Romans themselves crush this man before everyone, to have his death be openly done. Not just some sort of stoning or something that they may have been able to get away with, but to have the Roman power and the Roman might put to death and settle for once and all that this man could not possibly be the Christ. But yet, you see that how great is the wisdom of God, that God foreordained that this one would in fact be put to death, not only by the Jewish leaders, but also by the Gentiles, that they would have a part in it, that they would rail against him. The law teaches us that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The dead body hanging on a pole, that person is cursed of God. This is what they did to the Savior. This is what they did to the leader of our religion. This is what they did to our Master. And this was God's will. And this is how we've been saved. Okay? Because he did become a curse. He was, in fact, cursed. God did curse his Son, but he didn't curse him for his own sins. He cursed him for yours, and he cursed him for mine, and he cursed him for the whole elect family of God. Notice what they said to him, though. This is what I want to focus on for just a couple of minutes. Save thyself. Save yourself. Don't you think that Jesus Christ had the power to save himself even at this point? Yes, he did. He says he did. We read in the book of Matthew, I think it's chapter 26, excuse me, Matthew 26, where Peter, when they come to arrest Jesus by night, Judas, having betrayed him, brings a band of soldiers from the temple, and he betrays him. He identifies which one it is in the dark by kissing him. And Peter grabs one of their swords and starts to attack. He thinks the rebellion's on. He said, let's go, because that was their expectation. But remember what Jesus said. He said, put thy sword back in its place. Put it down, Peter. Don't you know that even now I could call on my Father and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels and he would come and rescue me? I'm sorry? Oh, it would only take one. Yeah. It would only take one angel. But God would have given him 12 legions of angels. What do you think that 12 legions of angels could do? This whole world would have been consumed. This whole world would have been destroyed. Jesus Christ could have done that. He said, don't you know? But he said, but if I did that, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? How would that be in accordance with God's will? And that's what we see, that Jesus Christ willingly, gladly, did not save himself in order to save us instead. Okay? I mean, it's interesting how many people tell him to save himself. That's what Satan says to him. Remember the temptations that he received early in his ministry? You can find this in Luke chapter 4 and other places, Matthew 4. Satan tempts him in the wilderness. One of the temptations is take these stones and turn them into bread. You're hungry? Why not just go ahead? Why be hungry? Just, you've got the power. Why go? Why deny yourself? Isn't that what the world says? Why deny yourself anything that you might want? Why? Here's some stones. Turn them into bread. And of course, the Lord countered and said, hey, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. He took him unto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. Some people say that Satan was lying. I'm not so sure that's true. I think Satan does have power and authority in this world. And I do think that Satan could have offered him an easy way out if he had, all he had to do, the only price was fall down and worship me. That's what Satan's terms were. Okay. And Satan, and the Lord Jesus once again said, get thee hence, get thee behind me. It is written, only thou shalt only serve the Lord thy God. And he is the only one that you can, thou shalt serve. Satan took him to the top of the temple. He said, cast yourself down. The angels will bear you up. That was scripture. That was true. That would have happened had he done that. And implicit in that is that had Jesus stood at the top of the temple in Jerusalem with all the crowds there and jumped down, and he comes flying down, and all of a sudden these angels grab him and he comes down gently. Don't you think they would have received him? Don't you think they would have followed him? Don't you think they would have accepted him? In other words, wouldn't it have been easier for his ministry if he did that in front of everybody, right? Isn't that what he's saying? Why don't you save yourself? Why don't you forego all of the pain that you're going through? But he said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's not what the Father wanted him to do. No, this is what the Father wanted him to do. Satan said to him, save thyself. And he said, no, I'm going to save my people instead. The ruler said, hey, you've done a lot of mighty works. You can save others. Why don't you save yourself? Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. I don't believe that. I don't think they would have. But Jesus could have done that. But he didn't. He didn't save himself. He saved us. He saved all of us. He saved all of his people. The Roman soldiers, you're the king of the Jews. Come down from the cross. He could have done that. He could have ended this at any time. But he didn't. Because he was interested in saving us. And finally, the thieves. One of the thieves says, if you're the king of the Jews, if you're the Messiah, save thyself and us. Notice, though, that there was somebody who was clear-headed on the other side of the Lord. The scriptures say that he would be numbered with the transgressors. That's what Isaiah 53 says. 700 years before this happened, he said he would be numbered with the transgressors and he would make his grave with the rich. That is, in other words, his grave would belong to a rich man. Both of those scriptures were fulfilled. And yet I want to point out to you that this man, the one who was saved by grace, the thief that was on one side of him who railed against the other, he said, that's unjust. That's wrong. Don't say that. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He has been given a kingdom. And he says, Master, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And remember what Jesus said, even though he was hanging there in agony. He says, today, verily I say unto you, you'll be with me in paradise. That's what Christ accomplished for us, that we would live with him forever in paradise. And that's pretty good news, isn't it? So now we're going to have this communion. This is something that Jesus appointed. It's the thing that he appointed that Passover night before he was crucified, hours before the events that I just read to you. And he took some bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, here, eat, take, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not his physical body, but it's a symbol or a representation of the fact. And he did the same thing with the wine, which is, you know, represents his blood. What he's saying by this is, look, I'm going to go die. And I want you to recognize that you're a part of this, that you are a partaker of my death. My death is not a meaningless tragedy. That's how the world would look at it. No, this was the most effectual thing that was ever done. This is the most heroic thing that was ever done. This is amazing what he has done. But he's called us into his fellowship by partaking of the bread and the wine. As we sit down in a few minutes and do so, Jesus Christ is calling upon us to remember the price of our suffering, that he did this gladly. It was horrifying, but he did this to redeem many sons and bring them into glory so that he might fellowship with us. And we don't need to fear. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to stand there and try to justify ourselves or live our lives, as the world says, to save ourselves. But rather, we are to lose ourselves in Christ. We're to live our lives recognizing that we worship a criminal. Now, he's not a real criminal, okay? Don't get me wrong. But we, the founder of our faith, the founder of our religion, the author and finisher of our faith was a man who was esteemed poorly. They mocked him and they scourged him. And we should not be surprised if we, as we go through our lives here, which suddenly have meaning because of him, everything that happens in our life will have meaning and purpose if we view it through Jesus Christ's death and recognize that he died to fulfill the will of the Father if we sometimes go through pain or suffering or difficulties, we recognize that God's going to use that to draw us closer to Him.